And everyone, very welcome at the ministry meeting tonight. Joy to see so many gathered, and the good word of God, and the trust that the Lord will bless His word to everyone. It's nice to see some who've been away on holiday and back again with us. We make you welcome, and some who are in the district on holiday, we're glad to see you too, and we trust that the Lord will bless you for coming to hear His word. Now, do remember the meetings as they continue in the will of the Lord. Tomorrow afternoon we have the ministry of the word again at 3 o'clock, and then the gospel meeting at 6:15, and then the gospel at Portnoke at 7:45. Now do remember these gospel meetings in your prayers. It would be good if in the midst of a series of ministry meetings God were to come in blessing and save precious souls. So do remember the gospel meetings tomorrow evening. And then throughout the week, Monday to Thursday, at 7:30. Try to come with us when possible. It's been encouraging to see so many of you coming regularly these nights. We appreciated that. And if you can make it again this week, we'll be glad to see you. It's been a joy to see so many of the young folks coming regularly too. We appreciated that. We gave some of them a little bit of homework the other evening, trying to find the faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. And at least one young fellow came to me and he told me how many he'd found. So keep at the reading of the Word of God. I suppose that most of you have appreciated too that we've been trying to make the ministry simple for the sake of young folk, not only for those who are young in years, but for those who are young in the faith, not too long saved. And so again tonight we'll be trying to keep the subject matter fairly simple. We're going to read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And at verse 41, Acts 2 and 41, then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, Corinthians 11 and 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now 1 Timothy, we've been reading a little in 1 Timothy, and we'll turn back there tonight. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy, and this time at chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Verse 8, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, shamefastness, and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold apparels or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now may the Lord bless his word to us this evening. Thank you. And for the sake of those who've joined us for the first time this evening, we've been trying to say a little some of these evenings on what we would call church truth. We started away back on Monday evening and we saw that the word ecclesia really means a called out company of people. And that night we did observe that in the New Testament there are two aspects of the church, and the one that we concentrated on that evening was the church which is his body, the composition of which comprises every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture of the church. And then we did notice on Tuesday evening the second aspect of the church, and the Bible calls it the church of God. We thought of its composition and we did observe that it comprises exclusively of saints. Saints who have been baptized, we noticed that from the scriptures. Saints who are godly in life and pure in doctrine, they grow to make up the composition of a church of God. That evening too we did observe that a church of God is completely autonomous in its character. It's unaffiliated to any organization. It has no central authority. It is responsible to God and to him alone. It is church of God. And then we thought on Wednesday evening a little of the government of a church of God, and we said just a little about elders and their function and their qualifications. And on Thursday we thought a little about ministry in a church of God, and we did observe that the ministry is in the hands of those whom the Bible calls deacons, or as we saw the word really means just servants, and these servants have the responsibility to preach the gospel and to minister the truth of God to the people of God. Now this evening we come to think of two of the gatherings of a church of God, and they're described for us in Acts chapter 2 as the breaking of bread and prayers. And yonder in Acts chapter 2, these early disciples, they were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in a number of things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And we're going to think tonight about the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, of course, these are the only two gatherings of a church of God. We could have read in other passages of scripture to discover that betimes the people of God met together for the ministry of the word of God. We're told in Acts chapter 11, for example, that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul were with the church that was at Antioch, teaching much people. And so the saints should gather for the teaching of the word of God. And then again, there would be times when they would gather for report meetings. For after Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, the saints at Antioch were gathered together again, and these missionaries rehearsed in their hearing all that the Lord had done with them. So, brethren, a missionary report meeting has foundation in Scripture. It's not an added extra of assembly life. It has foundation in the Word of God. And then, rather sadly, I would have to say that betimes there should be gatherings for discipline. And 1 Corinthians 5 would make it clear that sometimes the saints are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's for the sad purpose of exercising discipline upon a member who has been disobedient to the word of God. Now, as I read the word of God, I never really discover that they gather together for much more than that. Oh, you say they preach the gospel. Well, indeed they did. And they preached the gospel for the more part out yonder in the marketplaces and so on. And you say, well, that was all very well for them. Their climatic conditions allowed for that. And our background, our society is rather different. And well, that's right. And we use the hall and we try to gather the people in for the preaching of the gospel. But you know, an odd thing is that I never discovered that they met for a Bible reading, for example, as we would know it. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Bible reading, and it's good when the brethren are exercised about the Word of God. But I have a feeling that the mode of teaching in New Testament times was by those who were fitted by God to teach
the Word of God. Now, I know that kind of thing can obtain in a Bible reading, and sometimes the exchange of thought is very helpful, but maybe it just doesn't have the same foundation in Scripture as what a teaching meeting would have for the ministry of the Word of God. I'll leave you to think about that. We're only going to think then about these two gatherings tonight, the breaking of bread and prayers. We're going to think, first of all, then, just for a little while, about the Lord's Supper. And as I indicated right at the start, I'm going to be very simple. We're not going to try and draw into the thing tonight any of the knotty problems that have occupied minds for centuries, but for the sake of younger folk, I just want to try and lay the thing out as simply as I possibly can tonight. There are two ordinances in connection with Christianity. The one is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. Now, these two ordinances have certain things in common, but then there are certain contrasts between them. They have this in common. Both of them were instituted by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Both of them were practiced by the early disciples in the Acts. And both of them were explained by the Apostle Paul in the Epistles. In the case of baptism, you would turn to Romans 6. In the case of the Lord's Supper, you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So there are these similarities in connection with baptism and the Lord's Supper. But then there are contrasts. Baptism is something that is once for all. The Lord's Supper is something that is perpetuated. In Corinthians 11, we read the word oft. Or often, as often you eat this bread, and so on. And so baptism is once for all, the Lord's Supper is perpetuated. Baptism is something that's personal. It's something that every individual believer submits to on a personal basis. And I wonder if I can ask again tonight, you'll pardon me covering this ground again. I wonder, is every believer here tonight a baptized believer? Some of you may be young, but you know that the Bible says you ought to be baptized, and I ask the question again, why tarriest thou? I ask the question, what doth hinder thee to be baptized? But then some of you may be old and you're still not baptized, and you would be saying, age is against me. Let me tell you, my friends, one of the greatest thrills that I ever had in the service of God was in seeing a man of about 81 or 82 coming to Christ. It's not many old folk that get saved. He was a dear man by the name of Joseph Cushing. And I'll never forget the day when the light of the truth of God dawned upon his soul. You could see it in his very countenance. As the word of God was read to him and it struck home, you could see the light shining through. And he looked at himself in the mirror that night and he said, aye man, you're saved. You're a saved man. But you know, as he came about the meetings, at 81 or 82, one evening there was a baptism. Just a young person, obedient to the Lord in the matter of baptism. And Joe Caution said, well, I would need to get baptized again as well. If that's what the Bible teaches, I would need to get baptized. And you know, we had the joy of seeing that dear man. He was fully 82, maybe 83 by that time. Baptized in water. Thrilling. And his face was literally shining as he emerged from the waters of baptism. And he lived for another 18 months or so in testimony for the Lord, where he was. Now, don't ever think then that you're too old to get baptized. Have you ever been baptized? It's something personal. It relates to you as an individual. But you know, the Lord's Supper is an expression of fellowship among believers. It's something that's corporate. Baptism is personal. The Lord's Supper is corporate. It's an expression of the fellowship of the Lord's people. Baptism is a matter of obedience to Christ. The Lord's Supper, while it is that, it's in remembrance of Christ. Baptism is signifying my identification with Christ in his death. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of his death. We do show forth the Lord's death until he come. And so there are these contrasts between baptism and the Lord's Supper. I want to say three things about the Lord's Supper only. We're going to think, first of all, about the institution of the Supper. Then, from the Acts of the Apostles, we'll see the celebration of the Supper, and we'll discover some guidelines as to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then, we'll have to think briefly of the explanation of the Lord's Supper, what it really means. First of all, then, the institution of the Supper. The background was something like this. The Lord Jesus had gathered his disciples around him for that final Passover feast with desire. He had desired to eat the Passover with them before he suffered. And the most of you know that the Passover was a feast of remembrance. It was a reminder of their liberation from Egyptian bondage. And you know, sometimes God gave the tangible reminders of his gracious dealings with his people. Feast of Passover, a reminder of deliverance from Egypt. Feast of Tabernacles, a reminder of God's gracious ways with them as they moved through in wilderness conditions. Stones out of the River Jordan and set up as a monument to remind them of God's power in bringing them through, tangible, visible reminders of God's gracious dealings with his people. And as the Lord Jesus gathered them round that night to celebrate Feast of Passover, suddenly he started to do something which was rather different. Oh, he knew the frailty of human memories. He knew that story from the book of Genesis where Joseph said to a butler, "Think on me when it is well with thee." Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. He knew well the story in Ecclesiastes 9 about that little city with few men in it, and a great king coming against it, building bulwarks against it, and besieging it. And the poor wise man, by his wisdom, delivering that city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man, all the frailty of human memories. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that, he instituted something different. He was given visible and tangible emblems of his body and blood, whereby his people could week by week remember him according to his word. And so says the word of God, he took bread. Now that was a common enough act among the Jews. The Lord Jesus did it at the feeding of the 5,000. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it. He did it at the feeding of the 4,000. Yonder there in the home at Emmaus, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Paul did it on board a ship. He took a meal, but in the Jewish fashion, he broke the bread. It was common enough. But to that common action, the Lord Jesus now attached a new significance. And he speaks about my body. And he speaks about my blood. And so, he was going to use these tangible reminders so that his people could week by week remember him and worship in the beauty of holiness, the institution of the Supper. But then coming to the Acts of the Apostles, there's the celebration of the Supper. And I've judged that we can learn a number of features that are most important from the example set in the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, we can learn who ought to be the participants in the Lord's Supper. We read together in Acts chapter 2 about folks who continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. But did you notice a number of things were said about them? First of all, they gladly received his word. They were saved, in other words. And one of the tragedies in Christendom is this, that many people take the bread and the cup, emblems of his body and his blood, and they partake and they have never yet come to experience His saving grace in their lives. I wonder, is there anyone here tonight connected with a religious system where believer and unbeliever sit together participating in the so-called communion? My dear fellow Christian, I wonder if I could say to you ever so kindly tonight, the Lord never meant unconverted people to break bread. And if you're connected with that kind of a system, you're adding weight to something that is patently erroneous and running counter to the revealed will of God. Or the Bible says to you, kindly, but yet forthrightly, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These people who participated in the breaking of bread had first of all received His word. And then we're told that they were baptized. And I see no reason for altering that scriptural canon. And so we judge that it is believers who have been baptized who ought to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now that's very simple. And it's lying right on the surface of the Word of God. And yet it's sad, isn't it, when people deliberately try to violate what is obviously a scriptural order. They received His word, they were baptized. And then, before they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. In other words, they absorbed the word of God from the lips of these apostles, and they adhered to it, they believed it, they practiced it. Now, of course, the apostles' teaching is now encapsulated in this book. And the New Testament teaching is plain for all to read and for all to believe and for all to practice. And I firmly believe that those who desire to obey the Lord in the matter of the breaking of bread should not only receive His word, first of all, and be saved, and secondly, not only be baptized, but they should subscribe to the apostles' teaching. They should be willing to bow to the authority of the Word of God in every area of their life. Home life, business life, assembly life. The Word of God governs every department of living. And then, they continued in the fellowship. You see, having been saved and having been baptized and now subscribing to the full body of Christian teaching as propagated by the apostles, they were in a fellowship and they enjoyed the fellowship of those who were God's people. And one of the ways in which that fellowship could be expressed would be in the breaking of bread. I wonder if there's a dear one here tonight. And you know right well that the Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And you've never been obedient to that yet. Could I ask you, my friend, why not? Or could it be that it's because you've never been obedient in the matter of baptism, first of all? And could it be that you haven't really brought your life into line with the apostles' teaching? And could it be, therefore, that you've never enjoyed the fellowship of God's people in a Christian assembly? And is it because these things haven't been put right? You feel that you've never been obedient in the matter of remembering the Lord. I want to ask you, how do you think you're going to feel at the judgment seat? And the Lord says to you, Jeannie or Jeannie or whatever your name is, you never did remember me as I commanded. You never were baptized. I mean, did you not know about baptism? Did you not know about the Lord's Supper? I wonder what you would say. I have a strong feeling, my friend, that you would be like the man in the parable who had nothing to say when challenged. I do trust that the Lord will give grace to everyone to obey the word of God. But notice the scripture order. Received his word, baptized, apostles' teaching, fellowship, and then the breaking of bread. Following the authorized version of Acts 20, we can see that it was disciples who came together to break bread. And then we can deduce too from the New Testament as to when the Lord's Supper was celebrated. We're told in Acts 20 and verse 7 that it was on the first day of the week that the disciples gathered together to break bread. On the first of the week. Now that word week there is in the plural. I see quite a lot of you coming in with Newbery Bibles, and oftentimes Newbery Bibles are very helpful when it comes to explaining, verbs and little grammatical points, and I can't remember whether Newbery points this out by his signs or not, but you would easily discover this, that the word week there in Acts 20 and 7 is in the plural, in the first of the weeks. And the inference is, it was on the first of every week that they gathered together to break bread, on the first of the weeks. And the Sabbath was now put to the side. For Matthew 28 speaks about the end of the Sabbath. And again, notice the number of the noun. Really, it should be the end of the Sabbaths. That was the final Sabbath as far as God was concerned. Something new was being introduced. There would be the dawning of a new day, and there would be emphasis laid on the first day of the week. And it was on the first day of the week that these disciples met together to break bread. Now then, if we want to follow the scriptural pattern, we would never think of breaking bread on a Tuesday evening, or on a Saturday morning. It would be on the first of the week. And I judge the inference in Acts 20 is the first of every week. For you know, Paul, in speaking in 1 Corinthians 11, says, as often as you eat this bread, not as seldom. And of course, there are religious systems where they have maybe a 3 or 4 times a year celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul uses the words oft and often in 1 Corinthians 11. And the inference is that it should be often, and we believe on the first of every week. And then I think we can see too, from the Acts of the Apostles, where the supper was celebrated. In Acts 20 yonder, Paul was on a journey. And if you read the context, you'll discover that he was desperately keen to get to Jerusalem before the feast. But he deliberately lingered at Troas for almost a full week. He must have arrived on the Monday. And he deliberately waits until the next first day of the week. Why? So that he could meet with the local assembly there at Troas to break bread. That means that he didn't feel free to do that on board his ship as he travelled. I never read of him breaking bread on his journeys. He never did that. I believe that there are people who are well-meaning and kindly, and they feel that folks should have opportunity at home, maybe in a sick bed, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. My dear friends, there's no precedent for that in the Word of God. And I hope that when we go on holidays, we make sure that we go somewhere where we know that we'll have opportunity to obey the Lord in this matter of remembering him. Because it would be an unscriptural thing just to do it in a little group, independent of a local assembly. There's no precedent for that in the Word of God. You see, in 1 Corinthians 11, had we read just a little earlier in the chapter, the apostle is saying something like this: when ye come together. I know he's putting it in the negative. He's saying to them, when you come together, the way you come together, you can't eat the Lord's Supper like that. They were coming together for feasting and for drinking. But the inference is that it's when you come together. And he's showing that the breaking of bread is church property. It's not something that's exclusive to a little group or to an individual. It's something that is practiced by the fellowship of the local church. So we've observed the participants and when the supper was celebrated and where. Now, just a word or two about the explanation of the Lord's Supper. We judge from 1 Corinthians 10 that it is an expression of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, the apostle says this, and I'll read the verses. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one loaf, and one body. For we are all partakers of that one loaf. And I take it that in these verses, the apostle is showing, among other things, that participation in the Lord's Supper is one of the ways in which the fellowship of the Lord's people is expressed. Now please, breaking bread with someone doesn't bring you into fellowship with that individual. But breaking bread with them is one of the ways in which your fellowship with them can be expressed. It's an expression of fellowship. And then secondly, it's an act of remembrance. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. And so as we gather on a Lord's Day morning, with the emblems there before us, we're there to remember him. What higher occupation could any saint have than to remember him? Oh, I know that it's not called a worship meeting. It's never called that in the Bible. And some of our Irish brethren wrap us over the knuckles for calling it a worship meeting. And well, that's all right. It's never called a worship meeting in the New Testament. But I remember someone saying very aptly, you could worship God without remembering the Lord Jesus, but you could hardly remember the Lord Jesus without worshipping God. And so as we meet together, we sing appropriate hymns. My dear young brethren, could I ask you to be very selective in the hymns that you give out of a Lord's morning? Not so very long ago, I was in a certain place and we were asked to sing the hymn, Now None But Christ Can Satisfy. Well, it wasn't too appropriate. The man who gave it out hadn't been too long on the Christian pathway, and so we allowed for that, and we sung the hymn as heartily as we could. But it's good to be very discerning in the matter of giving out a hymn. It should be all about him. We're remembering him. And as you take part in speaking to God, you're remembering him. Oh, I know that you could give thanks to God for all his benefits. But we're not there to remember our blessings. We're there to remember him. And what vast fields of meditation open up to us as we think of him. And what great scope there is for contemplation as we remember him. It's an act of remembrance. But then we read together from 1 Corinthians 11 that it's a proclamation of his death. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now to whom do we proclaim the Lord's death? In symbol form, we're preaching about the death of Christ. To whom? Well, chapter 14 of this epistle anticipates that when the saints are gathered, there will come in among them the unlearned and the unbeliever. And so there may be strangers in the gathering. Now, I would judge that these folk should be treated kindly. And I would hope that you don't get so excited when strangers appear at the door on a Lord's Day morning that you treat them offhandedly and sour them in any way. Oh, I know that what I've said already must be maintained. It's not everyone who has the liberty to participate in the Lord's Supper. And yet, at the same way, there is a way to handle people. And a stranger sit in and take their place, maybe at the back, to observe what's happening. Then, as they see this ordinance being observed by a church of God, it's a proclamation to them of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I discover from 1 Corinthians 11 that spirit beings are interested in what takes place when the church is gathered together. And incidentally, that is why the sisters have their heads covered. It's because of the angels, says Paul. And these angels want to see divine order. And they want to see headship expressed. We'll maybe say just a little bit more about this on another evening. But just for the moment, these angels want to see this expressed. And because of the angels, our dear sisters will have the sign of authority upon their heads. Now, my dear young sisters, I hope you don't find it irksome to obey the word of God in this matter. Sometimes people have doubts about when they should cover their head and when they should not. Isn't it always good just to err on the safe side and to give God the benefit of the doubt, if ever there is any doubt? And isn't it good simply to bow to the authority of the good word of God? Now, I know that we're living in a day when hearts aren't worn so much among women folks out there in the world, and maybe you feel just a little bit of an oddity having to wear a hat. Well, I remember a young sister saying to me, "Does the Bible say anything about hats?" And I had to say, "No, it doesn't say a word about hats. It speaks about a veil or a covering." Let me say this to you, there's just the danger that an assembly gathering could become a mannequin parade. A display of millinery. And oftentimes, Christian stewardship is violated in that area. And oftentimes, a very simple and more adequate head covering could be utilized. I remember on one occasion a foreign sister coming into one of our gatherings. She didn't actually have her head covered when she came into the hall, but she did a very lovely thing. Whenever she sat down, she took out her veil, and as a deliberate act, she covered her head in the presence of God. There was something delightful about that. I'm not saying that the custom among us should be turned upside down, but there was something delightful about the way she deliberately veiled herself in the presence of God. And all because of the angels, says the apostle. They are interesting. So, as we meet at the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death, and we're proclaiming it to angelic beings, and they can see in the symbols a reminder of Calvary. And then, finally, in connection with the Lord's Supper, we can see that it is an anticipation of his coming. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, it wasn't the Lord Jesus who said that. This is Paul's comment on what the Lord has said. He says, as often as you do, you show his death till he come. How often we've heard it. Once more. one's lives. Fellow Christians, the day will come when the symbols will be put to the side, and we'll see the very scars of Calvary. A lamb freshly slain, and oh the joy, oh the delight to be in his immediate presence, and to see him face to face. It is only until he come, but we do it in anticipation of that coming. And so, we look backward, and we look forward as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now these have been very simple things, and before I leave it, let me say one more very simple thing. And I'm only going to quote the Word of God. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and so let him drink. My dear fellow Christian, we cannot behave as we will throughout the week and take our place with the Lord's people of a Lord's Day morning to ostensibly remember him in the breaking of bread. Let a man examine himself. Put yourself to the test. Of course, it is putting yourself to the test with a view of approval. You know, it's not hoping that you can find something that's going to debar you from participating. But you do test yourself with a view to approval, and so let him eat, and so let him drink. Now, a word or two about the prayer meeting. Would you allow me just 2 or 3 minutes more tonight? Someone said I could, you know, I've been very good all through the week, and we've stopped right on the half hour as it is on the weeknights, but maybe just 2 or 3 minutes more than the hour tonight, if you'll allow me that, if you're very patient. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And I take it that it's to 1 Timothy 2 that we turn to get guidance regarding the assembly prayer meeting. And you notice that Paul says in verse 1, I exhort that first of all prayers. And so, first of all, you see, the theme of the epistle is behavior in the house of God. And chapter 1 is taken up with personal matters. And so he's getting to the heart of the subject in chapter 2. And he says, here's the first item that I want to raise in regard to behavior in the house of God. And it's about the prayer meeting. First of all, tell me, do you place such emphasis on the prayer meeting? Would you have put it first of all? Come now. You would hardly miss the Lord's Supper, would you? What about the prayer meeting? Does a shower of rain keep you back? Tickle in the throat? My dear friends, I fear that the prayer meeting is the poor religion of assembly gatherings. That's sad. For I discovered that there was great power in early days because the saints were earnest in prayer. Now, what about it? Could it be that the prayer meetings have become dull and drab and wearisome? I fear that's often the case, and it may discourage some. But I feel that if we obeyed the scriptural pattern, prayer meetings would never be dull, and they would never be dreary, and they would never be wearisome. And so I want you to observe, first of all, that there ought to be variety in the prayer meeting. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and they're all in the plural. There should be variety. I take it that word prayer would be the general word, but supplications would be praying specifically. Now, my brethren, when you meet in the prayer meeting, do you pray specifically about matters? Or is it so general that people get lost? Lord bless all the missionaries. Or Lord bless the gospel testimony. And we can become so general when God wants us to pray specifically. The Word of God says, ask. Tell me, do you ask when you meet in the prayer meeting? Do you come together to ask? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. I wonder if I could just say something just to guard your specific prayers, especially your private prayers. Just be guarded, my friends, because it's possible to ask amiss, the Bible says, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Sometimes we get our hearts set on a thing, and we have ambitions about things, and we plague God about these things. Sometimes God in his mercy withholds these things. But then on other occasions, he may grant them. There's a verse in the Psalms that always chills me whenever I read it. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. Oh, be guarded when you pray specifically. But you ought to pray specifically. Supplications. And then intercessions. And intercession is praying on the behalf of others. Not like Holy Willie. Remember Burns wrote about Holy Willie's prayer. Lord, remember me and mine with mercies temporal and divine. It's all me and my and mine. And I know there is a sense in which we should be like James and say, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. But would to God that we were intercessors. Men like Abraham, we who are but dust and ashes, taking it upon ourselves to speak to Almighty God on the behalf of others. Oh, there are ever so many you could intercede for in the prayer meeting. What about the lost? I bet Mr. Pink for my shelter pole. I don't mean Mr. Pink, I mean his books. It's just a figure of speech saying that Mr. Pink can be there. But you know, if you take down his book on gleanings in Paul, and it's all about Paul's prayers, and you discover that right at the start, he'll make clear to you that there are some omissions that you would have expected Paul to pray for, and he never does pray for them. And he speaks about those who are unsaved, those who are lost. And the deduction he draws is that you should never pray for the lost. Well, I don't think it would be strictly correct to say that Paul never prayed for the salvation of men. I'm thinking of Romans 10, for example. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so I think it you have a scriptural basis for praying for the lost. But let me say this. There's just the danger that we could be unbalanced in our prayers. I judge that the bulk of our prayers should be for the Lord's people. The Lord himself said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And so, while you are interceding for the lost, keep in mind that much of the time spent in intercession should be on the behalf of the Lord's people. What should we pray with regard to God's people? Well, we may think of some who are in spiritual danger. And you can see the telltale signs of backsliding. My dear fellow believer, how do you react when you see your fellow Christian on the slippery slope? Oftentimes we cast a critical eye over them. When we should be driven to our knees. How did the Lord Jesus react when he saw the pride of Simon Peter and knew that that pride would bring a fall? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, all you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I have prayed for thee. I want you to answer me honestly in God's presence tonight. When you see someone behaving in a way they ought not, or starting on a course of action that you would judge to be unhealthy for a believer? Do you pray for them? Or do you start to talk about them behind their back and spread gossip? May God help us to be intercessors. Oh, I know that in the public meeting you maybe couldn't be too specific about matters like this. But it's good to be able to say with an honest heart, I have prayed for thee. But then too, in supplicating, we could pray for the Lord's servants. Pray for us, says Paul, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. And I hope that you pray for the Lord's servants. They need your prayers, whether they are carrying gospel to lands afar, or whether it be preaching the word in our own land. Do you pray for them in the prayer meeting? Again I say, not just that general prayer, Lord bless all the missionaries, but praying for them by name. That's it. Intercessions. I say, that would take away the dullness of the prayer meeting. If brethren came together, exercised about specific matters, and they asked in supplication, and they interceded on behalf of others, and it's all in the plural, you see, there's great variety. It means that not one brother prays for everything. Now this is the tragedy in some of our prayer meetings. The first man who gets up, he prays for maybe a quarter of an hour or 20 minutes. And he exhausts everything that there is to pray for. Sunday school, Bible class, the open air testimony, the tract distribution, the gospel meeting, the saints who are sick. And he goes through the whole lot. And then someone has to get up behind him and he'll pray for the Sunday school and the Bible class and the open, and through the whole thing again. And all the time, brethren should be wise and pray specifically and briefly, I judge. They keep telling us that the longest prayer in the Bible was about a 5 minutes duration. I don't think we believe that. Well, you say, didn't Paul say pray without ceasing? He didn't mean in the prayer meeting. He meant keep at it. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. And I think it has been well said that there are two things that spoil the prayer meeting. Number one, long prayers. And number two, long pauses. May God help us to be intercessors. And then there will be giving of thanks. This is how we should pray, mingled with thanksgiving. There's so much to thank God for. Mind you, thanking God isn't giving an exposition of the Word of God. Sometimes we exposit the Word of God to God in our prayer, as if He didn't know what it means. I remember one time, a brother prayed long in the meeting, and really he gave an excellent exposition of Colossians 1, and I knew him well enough to say to him afterwards, now that was a good exposition of Colossians 1 that you gave us tonight. And he looked at me. And his face fell. And he said, I get the point. I get the point. May God preserve us from using the prayer meeting to air our scriptural knowledge. And let me say, may God preserve us from using the prayer meeting to get a dig in at someone else in the meeting. Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees, for a pretense, they make long prayers. And there's just the danger that we could be hypocritical in our prayers, ostensibly speaking to God, and yet hitting at someone else in the meeting. Brethren, that's a shameful thing. May God preserve us from. So how to pray? Prayers, supplications, intercessions. For whom to pray? All men. And that gives great scope. And he narrows it down here, kings and for all that are in authority. Now I don't know. I really don't know in this northeast corner where your political allegiances would lie. Oh, you say we don't have any. Well, that's good. I'm glad about that. And you're never at the polling booths. And you know that God expects you to be at your knees for government rather than be at the polling booths. Now, you don't need me to go over all that here, I know. But I've just got a feeling that maybe in your heart you have preferences one way or the other. I hope that doesn't hinder you for praying for any government that's in power at any given time. Kings, all that are in authority. My dear fellow Christian, they have an onerous task. And the days are dark and difficult. Let us pray God that guidance and wisdom may be given to them. And then finally, who should do the praying in the prayer meeting? Paul explains it here. And I don't need to tell the most of you that the word for men in verse 8 is a different word from that in verse 1. Pray for all men, and it's mankind in general, male and female. But in verse 8 he's saying, I will that the males pray in every place. So, in the prayer meeting, as in other assembly gatherings, the injunction of 1 Corinthians 14 holds good. Let your women keep silence in the church. Now that's as clear and as plain as could possibly be. That doesn't mean to say that the women won't pray. They could pray Hannah-like. She prayed in her heart. And so, sisters, I hope you'll be at the prayer meeting. Acts chapter 1, a list of names of people who were at the prayer meeting with the women also. I hope you don't absent yourself simply because you don't have the liberty to pray publicly, because you'll be there and you'll be praying, and you'll be praying in your heart. Oh, your lips may move that little bit as Hannah's did, but really, you'll be praying in your heart earnestly there at the prayer meeting. I will that the males pray. Sisters over there, of course, adorned in modest apparel, and they will, by their very demeanour and their very external appearance, reflect something of the godly character of their lives as they take their place there at the prayer meeting. I do trust then that the Lord will bless this simple meditation to all of our hearts.